The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
The scripture for today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
Thank you, Tamara. Good morning. We are in a passage today that is a warning. It's a warning passage in Scripture. There's a number of these. But the warning passages can feel kind of intense. They can be really direct. It can feel really strong. I think they have this really important function in the life of the Christian as a sort of fatherly care to protect us from the things that can really harm us and destroy our faith. My assumption is that this is something we all need in various ways and at various times. At the same time, God is also a God who gives assurances, and this passage has real assurances, real promises, a real kind of like gesture of his fatherly care and protection for his people. And there are people in this room who that's what you need today. You need to be reminded that there's a God that you can turn to, that loves you, that sees you, that could be gentle and encouraging in ways that are really significant. And so my prayer as we kind of turn to God in prayer right now is that God would meet each of us exactly where we are, and that the force of this passage with the warning and the intensity of the warning will land in meaningful ways as an expression of the love of God, but also that the assurances and the promises that we see of God, his care, his protection, his nearness, his faithfulness would also land on us. And so let's pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us this morning. Jesus, we are so grateful for who you are. Father, that you would love the world and send Christ into this world to demonstrate your love for us while we are still sinners is stunning to me. It's marvelous. It's magnificent. It's wonderful. It's overwhelming to think about the God of the universe and all of our fumbling through life and all of our struggles to make sense of things, that you would move towards us with compassion, that you move towards us with love, and the person of Jesus is incredible. So we thank you for pursuing us with your mercy and your goodness in the person of Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for laying down your life for us, on the cross, bringing forgiveness and cleansing. I pray today that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bring that reality of what you have accomplished for us in your death and resurrection deeper into our souls, deeper into our experience, deeper into our hearts today. And Holy Spirit, would you, even as we open up the Word of God, would you bring it into our hearts in ways that are meaningful and transformative for every single person in this room? That there are some who need to be encouraged today. I pray that you would encourage them, Holy Spirit. There's some that need to receive the force of the admonition today. I pray that that would come through with love and the intensity that's right for each person today. God, I pray that through the Holy Spirit, you would speak and bring conviction, that you'd bring repentance where we need to repent, that you remind all of us of the grace that is available for us in Christ. And help us to turn to him as a community, we pray in Christ's name, amen. As a dad, I have like different tones, different dad tones of voice in different moments and in different measures and in different seasons and ways. My preference is to be like fun, like playful, gentle, kind dad. I love that. I love like shooting hoops and playing games and cuddling in the morning and reading books. Like I love that mode. But it's not my only mode as a dad. I have another mode, and that mode is like more intense. You know, I have like a more intense mode, and that more intense mode like applies in certain situations where my volume will get louder, my tone will get more direct, my sentences will get shorter, and my kids will feel it. Like dad's in a different mode, and that mode is kind of something that comes out especially when my kids are doing something that's harmful for them or for others. And the gentleness is not making its way through. And so like a little 2.5-year-old that's in our house, 2.5-year-old can play on our front porch. That's gentle dad, you know? We got the kind of chalk and play and whatever. We've got a tree in the middle of our front yard, and 2.5-year-old knows she's not supposed to go past that tree. But if she starts getting up to that tree, the mode starts changing. We shift into a different gear. Sophia, you know? Come back. You're at the tree. Come back closer, right? If she keeps moving towards the sidewalk of our very busy street where cars fly up and down the street, the gear shifts again and the volume gets louder, gets more intense. I get more direct. Sophia! Hey! And she's like, whoa, this is like intense, dad. Like, what's happened? And she's scared, but she stops. And normally she like starts crying or something. And she like runs, and she'll run to me, and I'll like hug her and hold her like, hey, you know, and love her. And like there's safety, and we can go back into gentle dad mode. The point is my intensity any less loving than like my gentle tone? Oh, these are both expressions of love. The intensity comes out in these moments of admonition when my kids are doing something that would lead them towards pain or maybe other people towards pain. These are natural. We understand this reality, that there are situations where intense admonition is an expression of love. And we're in a passage today where there's an intense admonition. There's also an assurance. There's also a gentleness. But the majority of this passage, the thrust of this passage, the tone of the majority of this passage is an intense admonition through the Apostle Paul from a God who loves his kids. Loves his kids. So much that when they're doing something that's damaging and potentially destructive for them, that intensity shows up in a really, really significant way. We're in a letter where the Apostle Paul is writing a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit to a church that he planted, the Apostle Paul planted, and he was with him for about 18 months. He knows the community. He knows a lot of people in the community. He's been gone for a few years, and he's received reports about things going on in the community, this community that was worshiping all these different idols in modern day in Greece, in this town on the southern side of Greece called Corinth. They're worshiping all these pagan idols. The Apostle Paul came to their town, told them about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, who came to this world as an expression of the love of God. He took the kind of, he was fully God. He took on human flesh. He dwelt among us. He showed us what it means to be human. He laid down his life, suffering a sacrificial death on the cross to pay the penalty for human rebellion and sin that has led the world towards destruction and pain and division and death. He took that penalty upon himself. He experienced pain, sorrow, suffering, separation from God, death, and he rose again from the dead, defeating sin and death, offering for all who would turn to Jesus Christ the opportunity to experience forgiveness from our rebellion, cleansing from our shame, reconciliation with our Maker, an experience of learning from him through his presence with us what it means to be human, that we would participate in the healing of the world as the Spirit of God begins to heal us through the love of God for us. And this is the journey, and Jesus promised that he will complete that journey. He will come again and make all things new. And so the Apostle Paul brings that message to Corinth, and a bunch of people believed him. And they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They believe that Jesus is God incarnate, and he died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and that worshiping all these other idols and trying to find their kind of experience of love and acceptance from Aphrodite and the things that Aphrodite can give, and trying to find their love and acceptance from these other gods and these temple systems and these relationships and these career paths and these kind of like economic realities and these trades and this culture and this city and these sexual experiences, they had been running that way. And then they heard about Jesus, and a bunch of people turned to Jesus for forgiveness, for healing, for transformation, life, and for hope of the life to come. And they began this journey. And now Paul's been gone for 3 years, and what he's hearing is there's a bunch of people in the community that are like, well, veering back towards the sort of Corinthian idol-like idols in the idol systems. And so Paul, in this moment in the letter, what he's been doing throughout the letter, is he's been addressing these areas where he's concerned for these people that he loves a lot. And in his tone, he's representing the heart of God the Father. He talks about in the passage, you need spiritual fathers. He's representing the heart of God the Father towards these Corinthian believers, admonishing them. And so we're in a passage right now in chapter 10, where he's admonishing them in two specific areas. Again, their participation that they're like reverting to in certain ways, through different ways of thinking, and different values and things going on in their heart. They're reverting and kind of starting to play games with the sort of idols of their culture again. And he's concerned about what that might mean for their faith. And so he's offering them an admonition. An intense admonition. And the way he's going to do that and the way we're going to look at it this morning is like this. There's a story, and that story becomes a framework. Okay, and then we need to do some clarification. So we're going to do a story, a framework, a clarification, and then finally a promise. So that's what we're going to look at today. A story, a framework, a clarification, and a promise. He begins this admonition as he's talking to this community that he loves and cares about with a story. And here it is. The story is this. It's the story of the tragedy of Israel's fall in the wilderness. Look with me. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. He says this, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters." He's treating them as like Christian siblings, brothers and sisters in Christ, "that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he's thinking about this Christian community and looking at their journey of like trusting in Jesus and turning to Jesus and getting baptized and then participating in the sacraments and becoming like this early church in Corinth. And now he's watching them in this experience begin to like go back to like pagan practices and pagan idolatrous systems. He's like, that reminds me of a story. And he tells them a story, the story of Israel. And he tells the story as a sort of cautionary tale, right? We're familiar with cautionary tales like the boy who cried wolf. You're familiar with the boy who cried wolf, right? We tell that story to kids to be like, don't make up stories. It'll make us not believe you. Now that story, which is like a classical Greek story, super old, like millennia old, in 1830, it was published in a book on like stories for five-year-olds. In 1830, I'm like, that's a pretty intense book, like to tell your five-year-old kid, like, hey, here's a story that if you make stuff up, you might get eaten by a wolf. I mean, it's just like, just beware, right? It's a cautionary tale in the sense that it's told to like, to provide a caution against a certain thing that's happened. And so Paul tells them a cautionary tale. He says, your experience makes me want to remind you of a story. And tells the story of this tragedy of Israel's fall in the wilderness. We looked at the story of the Exodus several years ago, before like our 3 years in Matthew and our like one fall in Ecclesiastes and now Corinthians. We were way back then, we were in Exodus. And in Exodus, we learned the story of the people of Israel, that they were in bondage in Egypt. They were suffering under inescapable burdens that were crushing them, that were destroying their life, is leading to death and destruction. And they were crying out to God in that place. And God heard their cry, and he answered. and he redeemed them with power, 10 plagues of power. The final plague was this judgment coming upon all the land of Israel in the form of the death of the firstborn sons. And the way that Israel would be spared from that judgment against human rebellion would be to trust in the blood of a lamb, to actually take a lamb and to slaughter it and to take the blood and paint it over the doorposts of their house. And it says when Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, would see the blood on the doorpost, it would be like this sanctified sacred space. And he would stand guard and he'd hover over the doorway and stand guard so that the destroyer, which was commissioned by him to bring this judgment, would not enter and strike down the firstborn of the Israelites. And so God, through the blood of the Lamb, offers protection from judgment. If they trust in the word of God, in his offering of provision through a sacrificial lamb, they can be spared of judgment, and he will bring them out of their bondage in Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea. And what Paul says here is that they were led through the waters. It was like a baptism. They like trusted in the blood of the Lamb, and they were like baptized in the Red Sea, and the Spirit of God in the forms of these pillars of cloud by day and fire by night, like guided them through the waters, and would bring them freedom from captivity, like deliverance from these inescapable burdens that lead to destruction and death. If you want free from that, trust in the blood of the Lamb, come through the waters of baptism in the sea, and then go into the promised land where everything's gonna be amazing. Well, we just missed like 3 really important books of the Bible. The books that talk about the experience in the wilderness, that between redemption from bondage and everything as it ought to be, this promised land of rest in the presence of God, in the kingdom of God, between redemption and the promised land, between bondage and freedom and paradise, there is the wilderness. And Paul tells the Corinthians, remember what happened in the wilderness. Because the Israelites, as a community, some estimates of like 2 million people are redeemed out of bondage in Egypt. They are trusting in the blood of the Lamb through the waters of the Red Sea, and they go out into the wilderness. And Paul's going to tell the story of how this happened. But all of those 2 million, save two people, fell in the wilderness. That whole generation. It was the next generation that entered into the promised land. Why did they fall? He'll talk about that in this passage. He talks about the idolatry that was in their hearts. He talks about the sexual immorality that they celebrated as a community. Talked about their grumbling and complaining and their doubting of the goodness of God, their failure to trust him, that the faith that led them to paint the blood of the Lamb over the doorposts, whatever degree of trust that was not persevering faith. At some point in the wilderness, many of them opted to reject the authority of God and even longed to be back in Egypt, grumbling and complaining about God. In the wilderness, many of them fell. And Paul's like, I want to tell you that story. I need to remind you of a story. As he's looking at the experience of the Corinthians, he wants to remind them of the tragedy of Israel's fall in the wilderness. It's a really profound story. The questions we have to ask is like, well, what? How does that apply to the Corinthian experience? And then what does that mean for us here and now? And so this is the story. The way that this is going to be worked out then is Paul's going to unpack it, not just as a random analogy or like, oh, that makes me think of a story I heard one time. He presents it as a framework through which we're supposed to understand the Christian experience. So the second thing is a framework. And here's the kind of like thrust of the framework, that faith is tested in the wilderness. Faith is tested in the wilderness. There's a lot of ways that the Exodus story will be used as a framework in a way that the New Testament authors will try to explain aspects of Christianity. So the blood of the lamb over the doorposts and the sacrifice of that lamb and the Passover, God passing over and protecting people from judgment through the blood of the lamb, that's used to explain the work of Christ on the cross. The experience of through the waters of the Red Sea, and this experience of new creation led by the Spirit of God through the chaotic waters of judgment, out the other side, Spirit of judgment led by the Spirit to create new life on the other side of the waters. That's like baptism in the Christian experience. The experience that they had in the wilderness of eating bread, manna from heaven, and this experience of receiving water from a rock, Paul's like, that's like the presence of God that we celebrate week in and week out through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as Christians. Like, this is a framework. And what Paul's going to focus in on, though, is the wilderness experience. The wilderness experience. And so look with me at what it says here in verse 6. It says, now these things took place as examples for us. Now that the word underneath examples in Greek is this word tupos, where we get the English word type. And in biblical hermeneutics, or like biblical interpretation, a type is like, it's a God-intended shadow of something more significant. So it's a story or a system or a structure or an office or a facility like the temple, or a position like the high priest, or a story like the Exodus that is intended by God to be a shadow of, or a little picture of something yet to come. And so what Paul's saying is, this isn't just like a story that I'm like, hey, here's a story that this kind of reminds me of that has some analogies. He's saying, no, God like designed this and intended for this experience of Israel to help us understand what he would accomplish for us in Christ, and what it would mean for us as followers of Christ, not just in the redemption out of bondage, but also the experience of the wilderness. And so Paul's going to apply the wilderness experience to the Corinthians, saying, you are in the wilderness. And listen, church family, the experience of life as you come to Christ. In our world, it's so common to think like, I became a Christian and my assumption is that God now is going to make my life awesome, or I don't trust him. And what we're saying is like, the world's going to be as it ought to be, or I can't trust God. You're missing the wilderness. There is a day when Christ will come again, and he will make all things new. The world will be as it ought to be. Death is no more. Corruption is no more. Sorrow is no more. Sin is no more. Disease is no more. Division is no more. All things are as they ought to be. That's where the story is headed. But between the new creation that Jesus has secured in his resurrection and the experience of redemption that Jesus has secured in the cross, we have an experience of the wilderness, and you live in the wilderness. You live in the wilderness. You're like, I live in Denver, Colorado. It's the promised land, baby. It's the wilderness. As much as we want it to be, as much as we try to make it the promised land, as much as we try to like get the right house and the right job and the right friends and the right look and the right style and the right income and the right experiences and the right vacations, if I can just like get everything just exactly right, then I could create like the promised land. You can't. There's pain east of Eden. There's difficulty in the wilderness. There are enemies in the wilderness. And probably most significantly for this, there are threats to your faith in the wilderness. And that's what Paul's going to unpack. He's going to unpack for the Corinthians, hey, that story, there were threats to the faith of the Israelites. And instead of holding fast to the reign of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the love of God, they turned back towards idols. In fact, there are moments where they started saying like, man, I wish we were back in Egypt. At least we had food back in Egypt. And instead of trusting in the God who can provide bread from heaven, or instead of trusting in the God that can provide water out of a rock, instead of trusting in the sufficiency of God with them in the wilderness, they went back to trying to figure it out on their own. So in the wilderness, this place between redemption and the promised land, there's testing. The word testing that's used a number of times in this passage and throughout the New Testament is a really important word. It's not like a pass-fail test. The same Greek word underneath testing is the same Greek word underneath the word temptation. And so we like want to think of temptation as this like enticing like thing that's attractive and drawing me somewhere else, or as like testing as like a trial or a difficulty. And the word is both. It's both. It includes the things that entice us or allure us or attract us away from God. It also includes the sort of like difficulties that threaten our trust in the goodness of God. You can be attracted to something like I'm tempted to like this sort of sexual immorality. I'm tempted to like trust in my job and just chase more and more and more and more and more money as if money's gonna satisfy me. Or I'm tempted to like kind of like change who I am and compromise who I am and my faith in Christ to like kind of fit in with this crowd and get these people to like me because it's just enticing. And I'm being tempted by the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches to like run away towards these things. That's an enticement. That's a part of the testing. But a testing can also be, there's not enough water in the wilderness and I'm really thirsty and I don't know if I can trust God to provide. Now there is a hardship that can be thirst. Again, we don't know thirst the way they were experiencing thirst. Like no water in the wilderness was like a severe hardship. Or a lack of food. I don't know if I can trust God to provide for me in the wilderness. Or pain, suffering, sorrow, death, division in the wilderness, where these kind of things that happen east of Eden happen, which is everything that precedes death and death itself. to trust God in those spaces is really hard. It's really hard. Can you trust him in the midst of suffering? Can you trust him in the midst of pain? Can you trust him in the midst of sorrow? Can you trust him in the midst of hardship? When life, when the things you most desperately didn't want to happen in your life have happened, can you trust God there? That's a wilderness experience. And so this word for testing that's used isn't like this like heartless God that's like playing games and trying to figure out if you pass or fail the test. That's not what it is. The word testing includes two aspects, and they're really important, both of them. One is it's like the testing of a metal, like gold. How pure is this gold? So if you're to take gold through a fire, two things are going to happen in that test. It's going to be a revealing experience and a refining experience. A revealing is going to say, hey, was this pure gold or not pure gold? And if it's not very pure gold, it's not like, it's not pure, it's not very pure gold. No, it's like at the same time, it's also refining it. It's making it more pure gold. It's burning away the impurities. And so the whole New Testament is going to use this concept to understand that the difficulties in this world and the challenges to our faith aren't God like trying to get us to turn away from him. It's an experience east of Eden in a world where there's spiritual opposition and death and brokenness. And on the path from God redeeming us from the root cause of that, which is human rebellion, to God restoring the world finally where that is no more, that path is this wilderness experience where God is cultivating in us deeper, more resilient, more strong faith in the sufficiency of Christ. So much so that if a serpent snuck into our life later and was like, hey, why don't you turn away from God? We'd be like, get out of here. That leads to pain and death and destruction. I have learned through the pain, the sorrow, all my stumbling, all my falling, all the times I've needed forgiveness, and all the times God has shown it to me, I've learned that Christ is everything. And the way Paul will say it is, I have learned through all of my shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonments and rejection and abandonment, I have learned in any situation the secret of being content. I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. I learned that through the furnace of my life. I learned that through the testing of the wilderness. So that Paul gets to a place later in his life and he's like, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything else feels like garbage to me compared to the joy and the sufficiency of Christ. He is everything to me. That came to Paul through the wilderness and it set him free. And it set him free to be the kind of person that could face potential death, rejection, isolation, loneliness, abandonment from his friends, and he could say, Christ was with me. The Lord stood by me. He was enough. And even if I die, I don't hope anymore in the things of this life. I hope in the God who raises the dead. That sort of faith was forged through the fire of the wilderness. Does that make the trials insignificant? No. But let's be honest about what the trials are, and I don't mean to minimize them. But the trials are everything kind of like east of Eden in this world that is like against the reign of God. We are in a space where death, division, disease, corruption, destruction of all sorts of kinds is a part of the human experience. That's like, you just like pay attention to the world and it's real. That's because we're in the wilderness. And God is there in the wilderness providing bread from heaven, like our daily bread, meeting us day in, day out, providing water from the rock, meeting us in the person of Jesus to bring sustenance to get us through. It doesn't mean it's a great experience. It means Christ is with us all the way through. And what Paul's looking at for the Corinthians is in that experience of this revealing and refining experience in the wilderness, the Corinthians are what's being revealed is their hearts are still really torn. They still have a substantial part of their kind of like hope in the things of Corinth. They're still going to the pagan temples. They're still participating in the sort of sexual immorality of the city. They're still running away to these enticements. They're still facing these other things of the potential persecution of what it would mean to follow Jesus, and they're torn. And some of them are getting way more kind of like embedded again in the idolatrous systems of their society. And Paul is concerned. And so he reminds them of the story of Israel and says, if you profess faith in the risen Christ, and you get baptized, and you're taking the Lord's Supper, and you call yourself a Christian, and then you turn back to the things that you needed to be redeemed from, and you reject Christ, and you reject his goodness and his sufficiency, It's concern, don't be like the Israelites who fell in the wilderness. It's a framework. The wilderness is a place of testing. There's hardship that you experience in this life. And I don't say this lightly. I sit with people in some of the most devastating things, some of the most devastating moments. The grief, the loss, the pain, the sorrow, the sin, the struggles that are experienced in our room, in the community, are real and they're significant. Learning to trust Christ in the midst of this life and hold fast to him even more is kind of what that builds and refines, is a kind of resilience, a kind of faith that brings us and kind of participates in bringing the world to where it's the healing of the world, where there's a new creation and a kingdom with people that trust in the reign of God thoroughly, beautifully, fully, in his sufficiency. And so Paul offers this framework as a warning, Don't turn again, and we'll get to this next week. Flee from idolatry. These things that bring death and destruction, where you find your heart kind of saying like, I don't know if Jesus is that big of a deal. I don't want to be associated with the God who like says these things and the authority and external authority over me, like submitting my life to an unseen God. My friends at work think I'm kind of crazy. Maybe I am kind of crazy. Is it that big of a deal? Maybe it's not that big of a deal. Paul would say, careful. Pay attention. To reject the reign of Christ in the midst of the wilderness is a real threat to your faith. So here's the clarification we have to kind of have to bring as we step into this kind of a space. Is Paul saying that you can lose your salvation? Is Paul saying that you can lose your salvation? This is the clarification. The way Paul's framing this whole narrative is he's looking at the life of these Christians, the church in Corinth, and he's seeing their participation in the things that they were redeemed from. And he's seeing they're kind of like, they're almost like, it's like they're, are they defecting? They're playing around with this. They're right. The kind of like fatherly, like you're like on the curb. Like you're not just like past that tree in the middle of the yard. You're like not just on the sidewalk, you're on the curb and I'm concerned. And so the intensity is he tells them that story to say like, If you defect and participate and say, I'm going to give myself to these idols again, I'm going to participate in these idolatrous practices, I'm going to harden, by playing around with these things, you're callousing your heart against the power of the Spirit of God and his voice, and you're moving yourself away from him. And if you continue in that path, you will fall in the wilderness like the Israelites did. So does that mean you can lose your salvation? All right, so this requires so much nuance. Many of you probably heard the phrase like once saved, always saved. And that's like a really common like Christianese thing. Is that true? Once saved, always saved. Well, biblically, it depends on what you mean by saved. If you mean once I prayed a prayer, then I will definitely go to heaven when I die. That's not true. If you mean I have genuine faith in Christ and trust in his lordship and have turned my life to him and am part of his family, is it true that you will persevere to the end? I would say, yes, that's true. Do I have genuine faith in Christ where I'm really trusting him? How will I know? I persevere to the end. That's how I'll know. And so what we have to like work on is this kind of biblical conception of the promises of God, of like him encouraging people that he has the faithfulness and the power at work to actually protect you and to sustain you all the way to the end, and the warnings of God that say, if you don't persevere to the end, you will not be saved. You have to hold those intentions. So I want to give some like definitions to try to create some clarity in a few scripture passages. The first one is this. The promises of God encourage those who follow Jesus to trust that God is faithful and he is able to keep us from falling away from him. So the promises do. There's all sorts of promises. There's one here in this passage. At the end of this passage in verse 13, we'll talk about it at the end. This passage is like this, Philippians 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The God who delivered you from bondage, Paul says to the Philippian church, I'm confident that the God who delivered you and began that work of regeneration and transformation and began that work of salvation, he will bring it to final salvation at the day of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes again to make all things new, he will have completed that in you. I'm confident he will do it. That's a promise. That's a really assuring promise. When you're feeling weary and beat down, and I don't know, my faith feels like I'm struggling and I'm doubting, like, what's going to happen? It's like, God is faithful. Trust him. He's there. He's with you. Trust him. Or in 1 Corinthians, at the beginning of this book, to this same audience, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, he says this: I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So I told you this news about God's grace. You trusted in it. And like, God's grace is poured out on you, and he poured out his abundance on you. He gifted you, he says right here, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here you are, you experienced grace. He poured out his gifts on you, Corinthians. You're like my brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're waiting for him to come again and make all things new. You're waiting for that. And listen to what he says right here. It's wild. It says, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Saying, here you are, you experience grace. I've heard some news about gnarly stuff happening in your community, and it's deeply concerning, and I'm about to get really like intense dad mode on you. But I'm confident that the one who called you will sustain you all the way to the end. I'm confident that he can do it. God can do it. That's the promises. They're all over the Bible. There's also warnings all over the Bible. So here's the function of warnings. The warnings of God encourage those who follow Jesus to persevere in faith through the trials and temptations that come our way. The warnings actually function to encourage those who follow Jesus to hold on tight and keep going and don't give up and don't let go and don't run away. And if you turn away, turn back. And if you turn away for a while, whoa, you're getting close to the street, turn back. And those who follow Jesus, the warnings function to keep us moving towards him again and again and again. So places like this passage right here is a significant warning, but also Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, the author of Hebrews uses the exact same story of Israel, the same story, the same framework, to appeal to the readers of his letter, who were largely a Jewish audience. And this Jewish audience was in a place where the persecution against Christians was so intense, both from their Jewish families and from the Roman government. It was incredibly intense, to the point where some of them started thinking, hey, if we let go of Jesus and just go back to Judaism, like just go back to like following the Levitical code in the law of Moses and go back to the temple systems and the old sacrifices, if we do that, right, then my family will accept me, and the Roman government is less anti-Israel than they are anti-Christ. And so they start contemplating, maybe if I just let go of Jesus, is Jesus that big of a deal? Can I just go back to Judaism and be fine? The author of Hebrews is saying, whoa, Jesus is everything. The sacrificial system, right? The Levitical code, all that was pointing to Jesus. Like all of it was Jesus. It was always about Jesus. Don't let go, because if you let go, verse 12 of Hebrews 3, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But instead, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. And the rebellion he's speaking of is Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. So he's saying to the Christian community, like, sure, you professed faith in Christ. Sure, you got baptized. Sure, you're participating in the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and you call yourself a Christian. If you reject and let go of Jesus, like, that will lead you to fall away. That's a lie, and it's deceptive. And that's this sense of, like, this is harder than I expected it to be. Following Jesus through the pain of this sort of persecution from my family and from the government is more than I think I can bear. I'd rather figure out my own path to life and joy, and that's to avoid the discomfort that I'm experiencing and the sorrow and the persecution I'm experiencing. If I let go of Jesus, I can just kind of, like, go this other way. And the author of Hebrews says, whoa, watch out, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead you to fall away from the living God. And the way he's going to help us watch out is he tells us to exhort each other every day, as long as it's called today, which today is called today. And tomorrow will be called today tomorrow. And Wednesday will be today on Wednesday. It's like every day, we got to watch out for each other. If we start thinking about, man, following Jesus in our culture in Denver makes me a weirdo at work. I watch my friends, I see what they're doing, I see this, these people make fun of me, my family's not supportive, I've seen this like corruption in the church and this scandal and I saw this and Christians aren't even that fun to be around. Like, is it that big of a deal? I'd say like, there are lies at play, big time lies at play in your heart there. And tolerating and entertaining those lies could lead, it's a deception that seems enticing, but it could lead you to fall away from the living God. And these warnings exist so that you won't. So that you won't. There's to understand like the role of like warnings and assurances. I was thinking about this story. It's February of last year. Our family enjoys rock climbing, and my wife and my daughters were out of town visiting family, and I was at home with my two sons. At this point, they were probably like 12 or 13, and 8. And so we went rock climbing. We've done a lot of rock climbing. We normally do what's called single pitch climbing, which is just like, you know, want somebody to kind of lead a route, which is kind of climb up the top, set up a top rope, and we just kind of do, but I was like, it's game time, time to do like multi-pitch with my boys. And multi-pitch means you do that, you climb up like maybe 70, 80, 90 feet or whatever, and you set up an anchor, and then that's your starting point for the next pitch, and then you do it again. And so this is party climbing, there's three of us. And we were doing something like for climbers, like a 5'7 or a 5'8, not crazy, but like for my 8-year-old, it's like stretchy moves and it's outdoors and it's gonna, you know, so my son, my 13-year-old, like at the time, he led the route and he goes up and he sets up the top, he sets up the anchor at the anchor station, at the belay station, and he belays me up. And so I follow him and I trailed the rope tied to my 8-year-old, like, you know, have it all set up and I've coached him through it. And we kind of do that, and then he follows up, and we're all three there at the kind of midway station, like at the top of the first pitch. We have like another 80 feet to go. And we're gonna do the same thing. My 13-year-old's gonna lead the next pitch, I'm gonna follow him, and my 8-year-old's gonna be standing, you know, 80 feet off the ground on this little thing, just like strapped to the mountain, and it's like, I didn't tell my wife we were doing this beforehand. I decided I would tell my kids to tell her later. True story. And so so anyway, we do it, and my 13-year-old, he climbs up the second pitch and sets up, and I'm there with my 8-year-old, and I'm like, I'm about to leave him on the side of a mountain, 80 feet off the ground, straight down. I think we have a picture up here, maybe. I don't know if we put it up there. There's us at the top. And so, you know, and I'm like, it's going to be okay. And so my son, who's a great climber, my 8-year-old's a great climber too, and I'm like, but this is new for him. And I'm like, buddy, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Dad knows what he's doing. I've done this a lot. I know this gear. I know this equipment. I've got all these redundancies. You can trust me. It's going to be okay. Okay, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to climb up. You've got these anchors here into these bolts, right? You've got this station here. I've got the figure eight tied on you already. Listen very carefully. Do not take those anchors off the wall and do not untie your figure eight off your own, like, which he would never do. But I'm like giving him really clear warnings. You're gonna be okay. I promise, Dad's got you. And the way you're gonna be okay is by listening exactly to what I say and take it seriously. My warnings and my assurance are hand in hand. My assurance that he's gonna be okay, trust your dad, I've got you, is made real by him heeding the warnings I'm giving him, right? In this situation, the assurance that he's going to be okay and the warnings just worked tandem. And he was great, and we got to the top and had a good time, and it was fun. And then he called my wife and told her, and it was a conversation later. it was a conversation later. Listen, this is from a book, The Race Set Before Us, which is, it's a biblical theology of perseverance and assurance. Listen to how they talk about this relationship. It says, We believe, and talking about the two authors here, we believe, and I agree, that God's promises have their own function, namely to establish belief in the God who keeps his promises and to assure us that he is faithful to his people. That's what the promises do. They encourage us, believe in the God who keeps his promises. Believe in the God who's faithful. Believe in the God who can sustain you. The end of Jude has this incredible doxology. To the only God who is able to keep us from falling, be all glory and honor, majesty and power from now to all time. Like this, there's a God who can keep you and sustain you, and he holds you fast. Trust him. He's faithful. Trust him. He's got you. Trust him. That's what the promise says. Trust him. And we also believe that God's warnings and admonitions have their distinctive function. They serve to elicit belief that perseveres in faithfulness to God's heavenly call on us. The warnings say, hang on to him. Don't let go of him. Listen to what he says. Don't harden your heart against him. How is he going to persevere your faith to the end? How is he going to keep you? By through the power of his Spirit, speaking these warnings into your life, and through that regenerate heart he's given you, giving you faith to believe him. And so it says this, thus God's promises and God's warnings do not conflict. Rather, the warnings serve the promises, for the warnings urge belief and confidence in God's promises. Biblical warnings and admonitions are the means God uses to save and persevere his people to the end. So to kind of just give you some direct statements to try to make this clear, not like a comfortable. I'm not trying to make you comfortable. Clear. Some statements. Number one, not everyone who professes faith in Jesus will persevere to the end. The Bible's full of moments where Jesus will say, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, did I not, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says, I'm a Christian, I prayed a prayer, I went to church. Not everyone who professes faith in Christ will persevere to the end. Like, we know that. We know that. That's like the story of humanity, the story of the church. The danger comes when we say, like, well, here's a person who, like, said they were a Christian, and then later in life they didn't in any way trust Jesus, follow Jesus, care about Jesus, but maybe because they prayed a prayer when they were seven, it's all going to be okay? The Bible would say no. Not everyone who professes faith in Christ will persevere to the end. Second, those who do not persevere with faith in Jesus will not be saved in the end. So you say, like, I prayed a prayer. I went to church. I went to VBS. I went to youth group. I went to college study. I went to church. I did those things, and I got in life, and I made new friends, and I heard new ideas and new thoughts, and I wasn't sure about Jesus anymore. Maybe he's not the way, the truth, and the life, and I'm considering other things, and now I'm, like, interested in this, and I had this desire in my life that following Jesus and his lordship was, like, saying I shouldn't do, but I wanted to do it anyways. And so I did. And then people were, like, challenging me and confronting me, and they were really judgmental. And that judgmental, I don't have anything to do with that. And then I saw hypocrisy in the church, and I went through that really hard situation, and now I just don't know. And I'm going to kind of just, like, do something different the way society at large tries to find meaning and purpose. Okay. Those who don't persevere with faith in Christ to the end will not be saved in the end. Somebody else might, well, I saw they're baptized. I was at their baptism. The biblical portrayal of this journey is that those who do not persevere with faith in Christ will not be saved in the end. It's like the story of the sower and the seeds. Jesus tells us a story. Jesus tells us a story that the word of God is sown in the hearts of humans. Sometimes, like, Satan snatches it up like a seed that's sown on a path. Satan snatches it up before it even takes root. Sometimes it lands on some rocky soil. Well, how do we know if it landed on rocky soil? Well, here's what rocky soil is, Jesus says. It's like places where the root doesn't get really deep, and then difficulty comes in life, and people decide they can't trust Jesus anymore. It's like the sun that comes out and scorches this shallow root, and they fall away. Other seed falls on ground and it starts growing up, and then thorns come out like a thorny ground and choke it out. What are those thorns? Jesus says it's the cares of this world. Luke uses it like the pleasures of this world, the anxieties of this world, like the preoccupations of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches. Choke out faith. Say, I now care more about building my life in the worldly systems, the pleasures, the wealth, the possessions I can get, than about Christ himself. It chokes out faith, doesn't persevere. The other kind of seed falls on good soil and it bears fruit. Bears fruit. Is Jesus saying, remember this, is Jesus saying that faith plus works equals salvation? No. He is saying faith equals salvation plus works. To trust in him and to follow his way is forgiveness and grace, but it brings you onto a path where you're learning to follow him and to trust in him. And that life bears fruit. It's fruitful. It's reflecting Christ increasingly. Not perfectly. We sin, we struggle, we fall. That's why the whole path of Christianity is one of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. This is not aimed at discouraging the person who's fighting sin. It's aimed at waking the people up that aren't fighting anymore. So those who do not persevere with faith in Jesus will not be saved in the end. Next, those who, this the other side, those who genuinely trust in Jesus for salvation will persevere to the end. So that question, can you lose your salvation? The answer is no. Those who genuinely trust in Jesus will persevere in the end. God will keep you. Satan can't snatch any out of his hand. Like, how do you like, no. You persevere to the end. Genuine faith perseveres to the end. It does. And it will. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says this. Talking about John the Apostle speaking to an early Christian community. He says this. You can look it up if you want to, but I'll just quote it. He says, they went out from us, talking about these people that have rejected the reign of Christ. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have never gone out from us. But the fact that they went out from us shows that they were never of us. So he's saying, hey, there's a community. We all call ourselves Christians, but people that defect and reject Jesus, turns out they weren't Christians, like genuinely, deeply Christians. And we see that retrospectively. Last truth to see. The warnings in the Bible are a means by which God protects his children from falling in the wilderness. It's the fatherly voice saying, don't run out in the street. And the children of God will be like, thanks, Dad. And maybe it's like, we kind of get freaked out at how intense it is. But then we run and he like hugs us and loves us. It's like, oh, I care about you. I love you. Like children of God hear the voice of God and respond. And the warnings are the way he helps us persevere. Don't play around with idols. The whole next section. Run away from idols. Are you chasing your meaning in your sexual activities? Are you chasing your meaning in your accumulation of wealth? Are you chasing your meaning in getting acceptance by people? Are you doubting the reign of God because there's difficulty and challenges and don't trust that the resurrection will bring a kind of renewal and restoration that is beyond comparison? Are you doubting those things? Watch out. Turn back to me. Trust in me. Follow me. And as we learn to follow him, as you learn to trust him, he refines and builds deeper, more resilient faith, which brings us to this last verse in the section and this promise, a promise. The faithful God will provide you with everything you need to endure to the end. It's who he is. Look at verse 13. It says this. No temptation, no tests, no trial, no difficulty, no hardship, no alluring, attractive thing to pull you away, no pain that might push you away, no test that you will experience in the wilderness has overtaken you that is not common to humanity. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested or tempted beyond your ability. But with the test, with that temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He's saying the day is coming when the season of the wilderness will give way to glory, eternal rest, new creation life. In this season, he's like the bread from heaven there every day. He's like the water from the rock to sustain you and satisfy you. He's like that pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire to guide you, to protect you. When you face the trials and the temptations, he's right there with you every step of the way. He is faithful to stay with you. He is faithful to keep you. He is faithful to provide everything you need, including Christian community, to help you stand firm all the way to the end. And so to hear the words of that author of Hebrews, it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, if the Spirit of God is convicting you of an area where you're like playing around with stuff and you're just like, you're becoming more accustomed to and more comfortable with kind of rebellious practices and desires, doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. The Spirit of God comes and brings conviction. That's evidence that you're alive, that you're his child. He's speaking to you. But hear his voice. Like, let that warning, let that admonition, let that conviction lead you to repentance. Receive his grace and mercy and follow him and find life and joy and meaning in him. And the day will come when this race will be over. And we'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, my prayer regularly for this church is that we would cross the finish line, every one of us. And that our willingness to exhort one another, to love one another, to support one another, to call each other to Jesus, to show grace to each other would be the means by which God continues to persevere our community. So we will say like the Apostle Paul, I've fought a good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. And we'll find life and glory and rest and joy with him forever. May God do that and more through the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus, even now, we pray for your Spirit to come upon us, to bring conviction, assurance, comfort, healing, love, repentance, humility, grace, and mercy. Pour out your Spirit on us in profound ways. Pray that your warnings would land on us as an expression of a loving Father who wants to keep us from falling. Thanks for caring enough about us to admonish us. Thanks for the grace that's available. Thanks for your kindness that leads us to repentance. Help us to receive it and to run after you, that you would be our vision, that you'd be our wisdom, that you'd be our reward, that you'd be everything to us, that we trust in your faithful promises all the way to the end. In Christ's name, amen. I want to invite the communion service to make your way forward. Really at the heart of this whole section in Corinthians is an understanding of a community that had practices like baptism and communion, but had lost sight of what that truly means. They began to take it as like a token gesture instead of understanding like this is a moment for us week in, week out in the midst of the wilderness to say Jesus is enough. The God of the universe loves me. How do I know that the God of the universe loves me? Even in the wilderness? Yeah, because Christ's body was broken for you and his blood was shed for you. The God of the universe can sustain me. How do you know? Because his body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. The God of the universe is patient with me. How do I know? His body was broken for you and his blood was shed for you. This is a wilderness meal to remind us that Jesus is with us in the wilderness. If you're not yet a Christian, we're glad you're here. Our hope for you is that you would learn to follow Jesus and that you would learn more about who he is, what he's done to bring forgiveness, healing, reconciliation in life. I will put some prayers on the screen to guide you in that. Our hope for you is that you will believe. This meal is for those who have put their faith in Jesus. It's not for perfect people. It's not for people that made it squeaky clean through the wilderness. It's for the weary journeyers. It's for the ones stumbling. It's for the ones who have fallen and want to turn to him again. It's that reminder week in and week out that his steadfast love is better than life, and it's available for you today. So for all who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, I invite you all to stand. We're going to say this prayer together, and then we'll celebrate communion. Pray this with me. Lord, as we come to your table, we acknowledge that without you, we're a mess. Thank you for inviting us as we are and for your faithful love toward us. Open our eyes to the ways that we have been shaped more by our culture than by Christ. Forgive us and free us through the power of your crucifixion and transform us by your Spirit through the power of your resurrection, that we might be united as your holy people to reflect your love and glory to the world.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.